Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Greg, can we take you here in just a minute? I just kind of want to introduce the class this quarter. Greg, I think it's fairly safe to say Greg's going to try to catch us up to the period of time that we're in. You know, the study of the minor prophets, so we're going to try to catch up to the period of time that we're studying in. And then you'll notice, I'm just going to give everybody a syllabus or a schedule for the quarter, but you'll see that we're going to have different people teaching the different prophets. The thing to remember is there's no way any one person can cover these prophets in these kind of detail. Okay, so obviously every teacher that's coming in here and is going to try to cover it, they're going to have to hit top one. Some of them are going to have two or three classes. Most of them are going to have the same class to get the prophet done in. So hopefully it's to pique your interest and pique your study once you get out of here at home or before you come in here for the class, even better. So with that said, Greg's going to get started this morning, and then we're going to have go through each of the minor prophets with a class or two at the very end. Bill Lambert's going to take two classes and do lessons learned. Not necessarily a summary of all the prophets, but just what are some key concepts that we've been going over time and time again, some of the key concepts that God has been delivering to his people that they either was or was not getting. So that's going to be the next to last two class. And then if you wonder, when you see it, what the years between the testaments are, I'm going to try to do a two-class series where it is everything in the years of silence. What's happened between when the Old Testament period ends, during that 400 years, and what, you know, you think about the Pharisees have come on the scene, the Sadducees have come on the scene. They weren't there when the Old Testament ends. So we're going to try to take two periods and cover that period between the Testaments so that when you start the New Testament studies, it actually makes sense, those things that are there and some of the groups and some of the political things that are taking place. So that is the quarter. I'm going to pass them out and turn it over to Greg.
Okay. Would you do that? Lead us in prayer. Will you lead us in prayer? Okay. We're going to go to God in prayer before we get started.
Gracious Father, we thank you for all the things you provided for us. We thank you for this period of study. We might look into your word and learn the lessons that you meant for us to learn. Those things are recorded in your Old Testament. And we pray, Father, that you would bless those who will be teaching from time to time, be with Greg as he teaches this morning, and be with all of us who have a part in it. We pray your blessings upon those who need your special care, those who are in the hospitals, those who are sick and at home. And we pray, Father, that you would help us all to be servants of yours, forgive our sins, and help us to live faithful lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Mr. Larry. Larry's going to hand out today's material for us as we get started studying the minor prophets. So this is a pretty, for those of you who were here during the last quarter, this is a pretty big shift of topics. We've been studying various errors and how we might best be effective at teaching people who are members of various denominations or believe various errors. So today, however, we're going back to the Old Testament, and we're going to be beginning a study here on the minor prophets. So to kind of orient ourselves, we want to, let's just look at the Old Testament and see where the minor prophets fit in. Of course, interesting the symmetry, by the way, this chart. I found this chart on the internet, and it really shows that there's a lot of symmetry. Notice that the Pentateuch is five books, the poetic books five, the major prophets five, and then your historical books are 12, and the minor prophets 12 books also. This is how they're listed in the Bible. Most of them come toward, well, really, all of them come toward the end of the Old Testament in your Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nathan, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now that's not necessarily the chronological order, and that's why we have this right here. This actually shows where they fit in with the history. So what we want to do this morning is look at the history and the political circumstances, and my time's back, which y'all can tell me. Well, I believe. At any rate, we want to look at what were the conditions in Israel and Judah, and indeed among the nations at the time that these minor prophets wrote. Now, does anybody really know why they're called the minor prophets? Is it because of their book? Exactly. It doesn't have anything to do with the significance of their message. We call them, that's our term, course, the Bible doesn't refer to them that way. But it's a convenient way to distinguish them from Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're the major prophets because they wrote really long books. And by the way, they tend to get studied more, the major prophets. The minor prophets don't get studied quite as much. So I think we'll find that that's kind of a shame because these books are, they're just tremendous books that explain a lot about God and how He interacts with the nations and His people, what He expects of the nations and His people. So you see here, we're not exactly positive how, you know, when the period of the minor prophets, if we want to call it a period, or when they began to write the minor prophets. But we know that Obadiah likely began his work around 845 B.C. And we want to focus our attention for just a moment on what was going on at that time. We're going to look at that in some coming slides, but you'll remember that the kingdom divided after the reign of Solomon. And that happened roughly around 1043, 1041 B.C. And 845 B.C. is a pretty good bit of time later. I'm so sorry, 3931 would have been when the kingdom divided on the chart here. What was going on politically at that time? What was going on spiritually among God's people? Well, one of the things that we know is that Solomon had introduced some level of idolatry among the people. He had built those temples in Jerusalem. So idolatry, which had been, they had been among it, but now it actually was brought in to Jerusalem. And those temples were built for the wife of Solomon. So it's no coincidence that not a long time later, we find that God is bringing His message. Now, this isn't the first time. Obadiah, though he's listed first here, was not the first prophet to bring his message to the people that they needed to repent. In fact, somewhat concurrent, but slightly before Obadiah, you have Elijah and Elisha. And of course, they were, their message was, and their word was very, very significant in the Old Testament. But the reason they're not listed here, of course, is because there was no book associated with that, what they wrote. Their stories and their work was recorded in the history. So, we can study them along with these. But we're studying the written prophets, so we'll stick with that. Okay. So, we have here a proposed list. Obadiah and Joel are a little bit uncertain. It's expected that based on the fact, and we'll study this as we go through with the different books, each one will look at the time of writing, the circumstances of writing to some extent. But Obadiah is placed early by most conservative scholars based on the fact that Jerusalem had fallen and Edom was boasting about it. Not only were they boasting about it, but they had gone in and had helped to cut off any of the people who were trying to escape. They were very arrogant about it. They went in and they plundered. And that really fits this time frame. Now, a more liberal scholar will place it later. But most conservative scholars, Mr. Haley and Bob and people like that, they put it at 845 B.C. Joel, same thing. Now, by the time we get to Jonah, some of the things that are going on with the city of Nineveh, for example, that starts giving us some more concrete ideas about when they work. All right, let's go ahead and move on into. I apologize that my animations aren't working. As we mentioned, it covers a very significant period of time, beginning with 845 B.C., and Malachi probably finished his work around 432 B.C. So that's 413 years. Pretty good bit time passes. And of course, with that kind of passing of time, circumstances change. Politics change. The spiritual condition of the people are going to change a lot. Idolatry, as we mentioned, introduced in Solomon's reign, gained wider acceptance. First in Israel, you remember when Jeroboam came on the scene and ruled over the northern tribes, the 10 tribes in the north. What was the first thing he set up and did?
golden calf.
Right. So he was concerned, you'll recall, that the people from the north would abandon him when they went back to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up calf worship. Now, was calf worship idolatry, I'm sorry, was it associated with Baal, for example? Molech? Who was it? Who did he try to associate it with? He tried, he said, these basically said the same thing that Aaron said. These are your gods. This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And so that was introduced in the north. And that set a tone in the north that was never reversed. In fact, as you go through the kings in the northern tribes, never are any of them described as good. And also, most of them have their sins referred back to, or the depth of their depravity referred back to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And a goodly number of them exceeded him. I can think of Ahab certainly did that. Because what happened as we go along here is that we can see that it gained days, and I don't know what is going on with these things, but we see that it gained a quick foothold in the north, but much slower in the south. Whenever Jehoshaphat was in power, he encouraged, I think Jehoshaphat wanted Israel to be united again, perhaps. For whatever reason, he made alliances of sorts with Ahab and his sons, and intermarried, had his children intermarried with them. And that's how Athaliah, you'll recall, ended up down in Judah. And that situation was a disaster. When the Assyrians came through, it would have been much better if Athaliah and that whole family would have gotten taken away. But the Arabians and the, at one point in time, the Arabians and the Philistines attacked and brought away some of the people from Jerusalem. And that would have been a good time for her to go away. But that didn't happen. So as a result, the idolatry that was in the north, it never really went away in the north. There were some periods when it was less pronounced, but that spread to the south. Now in the south, you recall that, having studied the divided kingdom, there were some kings down there that were good. Asa comes to mind as a good king. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. There were the reforms of Josiah. So there were periods when it was good, but then there were also very, very dark hours late in the period. You recall which king was on the throne when God said no more? It wasn't the last king. Manasseh, very good. Manasseh was the king, and even though he later had a change of heart, God had said this was it. He had been as patient as he would. And he was going to have the children in Judah, the people of the southern kingdom, go away into captivity. That was immutable when we come to after the reign of Manasseh. So that's just kind of an idea of the different kings, kind of refresh our minds about how bad things had gotten. And what we'll see is, as things progress, God is trying harder and harder to bring his people back to him. And that's a key message of the minor prophet. We're going to look in just a moment at six things that characterize the message of the minor prophets. And if you have those in mind, as you approach the minor prophets, when you get to them, these themes, they stand out. You will see them over and over and over again. But one of the things that's beautiful about the minor prophets is we see so much about God. We see his long suffering. You know, God is, he's not eager to put his people away from him. We see him trying. You recall Jesus when he was going into Jerusalem. And what does he say there? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
I've gathered you together and gathered for 600.
Exactly.
You would not.
You would not. I think that what Jesus says there is a reference back to this period when he's calling them so explicitly, so earnestly, that message that we see in these minor prophets and yes, in the major prophets as well. It is a key prophetic theme. He wants his people to be faithful, and he wants them back. And we see His long-suffering and His mercy. But we're also going to see that He's a just and a holy God. He's not going to allow His people just to live any way they want to. Very strong message for us today. This God, and this is something I don't point out so much in the notes, but it's something that we need to understand, is that the God that we're going to read about, study about in the Minor Prophets, is our God. He is not a different God. And He still rules in the affairs of men. He still rules among the nations. A point Mr. Haley makes, and I think it's a very good point, is that if you want to know how God deals among the peoples today, among the nations today, read the Minor Prophets. You will see how God deals with people today. He doesn't tolerate wickedness. He is patient, but He still rules in the affairs of men, and He will set up whom He will, and He will bring down whom He will. And if a nation is wicked, sooner or later they can expect punishment. So we won't know. We won't have a prophet tell us that it's going to be this country and under these circumstances. But we know that He still rules, so we see the principles. Okay, so it was likely about the time of Jehoshaphat. I don't say that explicitly yet, but I guess it follows from this. That Obadiah, God sent Obadiah and Joel. He mentioned Elisha and Elijah earlier. The message there, they came at what period for, maybe if you were looking at a stock chart, it would look like today's stock market. It was a low point for them spiritually, okay? Ahab was on the throne, Jezebel was there, all the wickedness, the immorality. They had set up Baal worship as the state religion. They didn't care. Naboth's vineyard, I think, illustrates the period as good as anything. They didn't care what was right and wrong. They were on the throne and they were going to do what they want. That's when God sent His prophets. Same thing, Jehoshaphat made some key critical mistakes. We're about to have the situation where Athaliah kills her own grandchildren and she's on the throne. She means to wipe them out. Well, it's around this period of time that God sent Obadiah and Joel. And let's look at some of these passages here and get an idea. I think these actually mention some of the, and I'm going to get you guys to read. These mention the conditions pretty clearly. Wayne, if you would read Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4 for us. And Ralph, if you would read for us Hosea 7, 1 through 3. I'll read Micah 1 and 2 and 3 through 13. And then later you'll read Zephaniah 3, 1 through 5. Okay? Go ahead, Wayne.
Well,
I've got
the backup
picture
here.
Let me
fix that one.
Is what
now?
I'm sorry?
I need the backup here.
Are you really? I didn't know that, but that's good.
The burden puts in front of the back of Saul. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry you out, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arising. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forward. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore preserve justice. The first judgment proceeds.
Okay, so you see there the condition justice. Now, what is a ruler? If you look at the Proverbs in particular, what does God expect from a ruler? He expects justice. He expects them to uphold justice, to plead the case of the widowless and the fatherless, the widow and the fatherless, to plead the case of the poor, those who are powerless. But what do we see in this reading? Right, the opposite. That's going to be a theme. It seems that the people are those who have power, extort, and they take advantage, they oppress. Proverbs say, a ruler who oppresses the poor is like clouds without rain. And in other words, they lead to more and more desolation. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Okay? Hosea 7:1-3.
When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness, and princes with their lies.
Okay, this further makes the case that not only are the people wicked, those who have power, those who have wealth, but the very highest ranks of government agree with that. They're glad in Christ. They're taking part in it. Okay, so that's giving us another picture of the immorality and the lack of justice and mercy. Okay, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And now, O priest, this is a commandment for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, but you do not take it to heart. Okay, chapter 3. I'm sorry, I'm in Malachi. I need to be in Micah.
I'm right.
It sounded as good as any better than most. Alright, so chapter 3. Chapter 2. Woe to those, this is Micah 2, 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. They're laying in bed thinking of what they're going to do. At morning light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and they take them by violence. Houses, and also seize them. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the cotton, like flesh for the cholera. So this is in the cholera. This is a pretty graphic illustration of the way the people were being treated. They were being not only extorted and oppressed, but they were being stripped clean in the illustration. Their bones being stripped their flesh being stripped off the bone. Yes, sir.
Well, it's praise in our modern time that when somebody takes advantage of them, you say, well, he's skinning me alive.
That's what this illustration is. Yeah. It just, so it's a horrible image. And that's one of the things that's really rich about the line of prophets, too. The imagery that's used, the language, is very graphic. We don't have to wonder how God views things because He makes it perfectly clear. One of the more poignant, when you look at Amos, what was he told to do? To take a wife of harlotry. Well, who was she? She was Hosea. So he was told to take a wife of harlotry, the children's name, Lo and not my people. Very graphic that he was showing them that Israel had done this same thing. They had taken a wife of harlotry. They had gone into idolatry. So the language of the minor prophets is very rich and colorful. Certainly makes it clear God didn't appreciate this level of injustice. All right? Zephaniah 3, 1 through 5.
Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing seed. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They know not the bones to the morrow. Her prophets are lying and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame.
Okay, same thing, same image. That the people are being taken advantage of. So that's a theme that we're going to see. All right. The message that God had through the prophets, and this is just a large overview message, is he's wanting to bring his people back. And he also, we haven't really pointed this out, but he wants to show to the nations around about Israel that he is God omnipotent, God almighty. We see this theme if we look in Romans chapter 2, or 1 here in just a moment, actually chapter 2, we're going to look at it. That God did care what the nations did, how they acted. Yes, he winked at it.
But he did care whether or not they were faithful, whether or not they at least acted within the realms of what was right and wrong, what was a, just a natural law to them. By the time we reach Malachi, both Israel and Judah have been carried away in captivity. Okay, so this period again covers the period divided kingdom, about midway through the divided kingdom. But it goes all the way to the period when the people have gone into captivity in the north, 721 for Israel. In the south, between 605 B.C. and 586 B.C., we see Jerusalem being taken. And back 535 from the captivity, and then on to the period of Malachi after Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and those characters. So that's around 435 B.C. So by the time that happens, it's a little over 400 years before Jesus would actually come. Now we're going to take just a quick look at some of the main themes. We've already mentioned some of these. Jehovah. Now, it's important to understand or have in our minds the contrast between God's people, especially the contrast God was looking for between His people and the people of the nations around about them. They, like us, were surrounded with iniquity. God expected His people to live in a way that would be an example to those around about them. Not an example of just how good they were, but an example of how their God was. That in becoming like Him, they were a better people because He was a better God. And then to contrast that, think about the kind of gods they served. Dagon, Molech. What worse example can you think of than Molech that actually had the children pass through the fire? These altars, brazen altars, would be heated and the children would be placed on. Just horrific things that, as we've studied before, God never entered into God's mind that people would do those things. But God's not like man's gods. Man's gods are a reflection of man. If you look at Acts chapter 17, what did Paul say? Well, he's making the same point, is not like your gods. In this case, he's talking to the Greeks, your gods, who they had temples for. And what did they do with those sacrifices and meat? They would bring them into the temple. Why? They had this vision of the gods needing that food. They would come in and they would swoop down on it. They might even fight over it. Very human behavior. And Paul's making the point there, Jehovah's not like that. He doesn't need you. He's the provider. You need Him. But man's gods, they were an extension of man. They had evil behavior. They fought, they lied, they killed, they cheated, they did whatever they could. Jehovah's not like that. And the prophets make that very, very clear, that God expects holiness. He is a holy God. He is different. And that's, again, a key message that we can learn. Let's turn it over to, we'll just read Habakkuk to the point. And we read chapter 2, verse 20 a lot, but let's back up all the way to 18, because it really makes the point about the contrast. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to them who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. This reminds you of Isaiah chapter 42, 43, 44, where God is essentially
making fun of.
He's certainly deriding the idea of what an idol is. You make it. In that figure, he says, here's a tree. You cut the tree down. Half of it, you make yourself a nice fire and you get warm. The other half, you turn into a god. You bow down and worship it. You sweated. You might have cut yourself. You might be tired. You're hungry. The god that you're making, did it help you do any of this? No, because it's impotent. It can't do anything. And that's what he's saying to here.
You've made this God. Woe to you. You've made it out of wood. You've overlaid it with gold. You've overlaid it with silver. It's pretty. But it doesn't have any breath in it. It can't do anything. Now contrast that with verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now that's when you really contemplate what's being said here, that's a tremendous contrast, isn't it? And that, go ahead, sir.
God didn't remain in His holy temple, although He came down to the earth and treaded on it.
And that's another key point, absolutely.
Very well, a big point right here. And look at this place we're talking about in the book. Verse 19, it says, that would arise, it shall teach. Like the idol's going to teach you something. And then that's the contrast you really get to verse 20. No, that's not the way it works. You better be quiet.
That's a good point.
You keep silent. Because somebody's going to speak to you.
And He is the one who can speak. Yeah, that's a very good point. Arise and it shall teach. No, it's going to sit down and be, no, it's not going to happen. Very good. All right, God is concerned about the nations. As we mentioned before, just because He holds Israel to a higher standard, which He should, they've made a covenant with Him. They've agreed all that you said, we're going to do that. And He expects them to do that. He works with them. He's merciful, but He does expect it. But that doesn't mean that the nations, that He's just ignorant of what they're doing and that He doesn't care and that He doesn't see injustice elsewhere. He does. Man knows. We don't know the extent to which God, the law that the patriarchs lived under, was expected to be followed during this period of time. But it's clear that God did expect man to, He did expect man to follow at least some semblance of morality. Look over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. I think it makes a point. Miss Alva, would you read that for us? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15.
And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the written, of law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Okay. A man knows inherently that if I don't want someone to kill me, I should at least be decent enough not to kill someone else. If I don't want someone to steal my things, I don't want to go around stealing other people. That's just common sense. That's common morality. We don't know the extent to which God expected them to follow those things, but He did expect them to follow a common morality. And He held them to account for it. That's the basis upon which He's going to judge those nations. Not just Israel, but the nations round about. All right. Another important thing is repentance. God's not simply calling His people for no good end. He actually does want them to repent so that He can relent of the disaster that will befall them. Of course, after Manasseh, that disaster is going to befall them. But individually, they can be spared to some extent, either physically, but certainly spiritually. So God is calling Israel back to them. He's calling the heathen nations to take note that He is God. And one thing that we see, we saw this in the lesson the other night when God pronounced His destruction on Tyre. One of the key reasons was they were arrogant against God and His people, especially His people. When God made promises to Abraham, He says, your enemies will be my enemies. And this is God making good on that promise. Anybody that's against you is against me. And that's such a powerful lesson for us. We remember that today. That we're not in this alone. We have God on our side, just as they did. And when we see all the forces of evil in the world, we shouldn't become depressed and discouraged because God is on our side. Our enemies are His enemies. More correctly, His enemies ought to be our enemies. He's the one. But that's what He expected those heathen nations around to follow and to respect Him and His people. But key here, He's wanting His people to repent. Let's look. Trevor, would you read Joel chapter 2? Now,
we don't really have time to read all of the book of Joel, chapter 2. But actually, chapter 2 sums up three of the next points beautifully. So if you, in advance of the next class, you really should read Joel chapter 2. But at least read Joel chapter 2, 12 through 21, Travis.
Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for your Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to a flourish, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make your approach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His sin will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things.
Okay. So you see, the point that God's making here is he's calling them there expressly and in beautiful language to repent and to come back to him. And what is his motivation there? Or what, better put, what would he do for them? The things that they have gone to the idols for, this is a beautiful thing. The things they had gone to the idols for, prosperity, food, the things that they wanted, the things they needed, and he knew they needed, they'll have an abundance. They suffered want because they had turned their back on him. They suffered militarily because they had turned their back on him. So the things they wanted, security and prosperity, they couldn't have. But he would give it to them. That was their motivation. People don't just do things on a whim. They went to the Baal because people were accepting that the Baals would bring them some level of security and prosperity that they didn't think they had. But they did have it. Okay, so the Day of Judgment, this is a recurring theme. This also is mentioned in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We'll read just a little bit of that. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even after many successive generations. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like them, like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape. So he's describing his people who are going to judge them, who are going to take them captive. This is the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment. But it's also a day of deliverance for individuals or for the nation who will repent, who will turn back to God. So one of the themes of the Minor Prophets, key theme that you're going to see over and over, is the day of Jehovah, the day of judgment. And it helps us to understand that when that terminology is used in the New Testament, how is it used? What does it mean? That's one of the key things that we're also going to see from studying the Minor Prophets is how do we understand apocryphal language? Now, True, Daniel, and Ezekiel help you to understand that even more. But the Minor Prophets play a role in understanding that very strong role. Now, key message in the Minor Prophets and the Major Prophets as well is that God has an ultimate plan that is greater than the nation of Israel. He has a plan that involves all the peoples of the earth, and it involves a kingdom that's not subject to the weakness that Israel clearly had. They were a small, insignificant nation. They were a nation of stiff-necked people. But he's setting up a kingdom that will have a ruler that is his very own son. He has a kingdom that won't have the weaknesses militarily. It won't ever be taken. It won't ever fall. He's setting up a kingdom that those in it will be pure. Every one of them, as Jeremiah 31 says, they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You won't have to teach your neighbor to know the Lord. They'll all know me. And then, of course, the new spiritual order, that is the church. The new spiritual order in the Messiah's kingdom, when he comes, it's definitely going to be a kingdom that's overshadowing all other kingdoms. Let's look again here at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And we probably have time to read this, and we can just leave on that. Mike, would you read chapter 2, 28 through 32 for us? And this illustrates what God is, his hope, the hope that he is giving Israel, what that hope he is. That's right. If you're like me, I've gone to a really big, I just got this new big, and it's got about four times as many pages in it. So I have to turn a lot. I'm not used to it yet.
And I'm 2:48 and 32?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those things, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. And the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord called.
And we recognize where that's fulfilled immediately, do we not? Acts chapter 2. So we're not left, especially us. Now, in that day, they might wonder what this Mount Zion, they knew a physical Mount Zion, but what is this Mount Zion that he's talking about? It's clear that it's a new spiritual order, because look at the things that are happening. He's pouring out his spirit upon them, and the maidens and the young men will dream dreams and see visions and whatnot. But notice, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that is he's showing his hand there to say that not just among the people of Israel, but of all the earth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when we see that terminology in Mount Zion, we see his holy hill, his only mountain, that we know that that's a clue. This tells us here that that's talking about the new spiritual order, the kingdom, the church.
That's a clear coordination and what was the requirements? That all call on him, as we talked about last quarter.
That's right.
Where some think that they have everybody foreordained, or just certain groups of people. But this says everybody with a requirement
to call on him. Yeah, one thing we learned from last quarter is the Calvinists can be very hard to deal with. I mean, I can fast formulate answers that they come up with. Well, whoever is whoever the Lord said would do that. See, but at any rate, the point is exactly right on. When you got the right view, is this is saying whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the New Testament.